All right, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, we're down to the 16th verse. chapter 3 of Hebrews. We're dealing with the second warning, and he's dealing with the danger of unbelief. In verses 7 to 11, we had how Israel failed God. And we have the need for perseverance in 12 to 15. And now we come to the third thing under that, Israel's unbelief and failure. The last three or four verses, from verses 16 down to 19. And you will notice there are three questions and answers here in these few verses. Three stages of sinful attitude to God. And it's obvious what they are. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now, who was it that heard and provoked him? The whole people of Israel, all who came out of Egypt. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? He was grieved with those who sinned, those who didn't go on, those who were in unbelief, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness under the judgment of God. And the third one, unto whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those that were obstinate, those that were in unbelief, those that disobeyed, they perished in the wilderness. Now, may I just suggest here, taking these few verses and just bringing the one thought and then move on. And that is that concerning Israel, remember, they were a redeemed people. They had been redeemed from judgment. They had been redeemed from Egypt at the Red Sea. But the tragedy was they never entered the land of rest. They perished in the wilderness. And with whom was God angry? Those who were disobedient. Those who were in unbelief. And God could do nothing for them in the way of progress. And that's one of the great tragedies today. There are so many believers who never enter into rest. They perish in the wilderness. They're unwilling to take God at his word. And so the result is they never enter into that place of rest. And again you see the footage of continual unbelief or continual disobedience leads to hardening unto judgment. He's talking about his people. We were saying a while ago in the preceding verses that unbelief is the product of an evil heart. Unbelief continued in leads to hardness, which leads to the judgment of God. They perished. Mark the growth of unbelief. And again, I repeat it. Unbelief, it's never to be condoned. Unbelief is the product of an evil heart. For a heart even to question God in his word means it's an evil heart, which eventually produces hardness, which brings one under the judgment of God. I think sometimes those of us who believe in the grace of God fail to realize that our God is holy. When you come through your exhortations in the epistles, you'll find how God oftentimes deals very drastically with his people. Take, for example, that passage in Corinthians 11, first book. For this cause, because they did not judge the Lord's table, and because they did not examine themselves, for this cause many are weak, many sickly among you, many sleep. I think here you have God's judgment upon an assembly. Weakness, sickness, even death comes upon God's people, lest they be condemned with the world. And there came a separation among God's people eventually. And there were those who went into the land, Joshua and Caleb went into the land, the only two out of the whole group. Even Moses perished in the wilderness. Now we don't question for one moment that Moses belonged to God. In Deuteronomy 34, you remember it says, the man whom God knew face to face. In Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34, you have where God talked with Moses face to face, as a man talks to his friend. Yet he perished in the wilderness. He never got into the land. Because of unbelief. Three times, I believe, that Moses inquired of the Lord and besought the Lord. And the Lord said, speak no more of this matter. Thou shalt see the land. Thou shalt not enter the land. But I do want to say this, though he entered not the land with Israel, he had a wonderful showing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And by the way, you remember there are two great desires that Moses had. Two great requests he made of God. Show me your glory in Exodus chapter 33. Show me your glory. And then he asked permission to go into the land. And God answered both those requests. Not at that time. He saw the Lord in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he entered the land in fellowship with the Son of God, not with the disobedient people. But nevertheless, Moses entered not in because of unbelief at that time. And you remember where his unbelief was evident? At the waters of Meribah. That would be Numbers chapter 20. When he smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Now shall we go on into chapter 4. And here you have the second thing under the warning, the encouragement, chapter 4, 1 to 10. The first thing was the illustration, how Israel failed, or the illustration of Israel's experience. Now the second thing, the encouragement, chapter 4, 1 to 10. If I might be allowed to give you two or three little things under this, and then I'd like to kind of slip along into chapter 5 and 6 if I can today. In the first three verses, we have the rest of faith. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Here is the rest in God, the rest of faith. We are to fear lest we follow the same example of Israel. And you'll notice the word of God must be coupled with faith. You have in the second verse. But the word preached did not profit them. The good news preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now remember, they're still a redeemed people, God's people. They came to the edge of the land. And God says, go in and possess your land. But they refused to do it. They were filled with unbelief. They couldn't believe that God could get rid of the giants and the enemy in the land. So they perished. Take heed, lest we follow their same example of unbelief. The word of God is of no value unless it's mixed with faith. I would like to stress that to your own hearts. I was speaking of it last night, if I might be allowed to do this, that faith is never divorced from your will. I was mentioning the fact that there are three things involved in our salvation. There's my mind and my will and my affections. With my mind, I see the truth. With my will, I accept the truth. with my emotions, I experience the truth. Now, in assenting to truth, does it mean that your will is involved? Oh, I've always believed that. I've always believed that. Kind of an indifferent sort of attitude. I've known those things all my lifetime. Your mind has been illuminated to the historical facts of Christianity, but there's no life there. There's no reality there. Now, why? Because the will is not involved. Now, these folk heard the message from Moses, God through Moses. But the word was not mixed with faith. They did not believe what God said. And the result was they perished in the wilderness. They never entered into rest. And take heed lest we, in hearing the word of God, do not enter into his rest. He's not dealing so much with the rest of conscience. He is dealing with the rest of heart. I'm speaking of us now. I want to ask you today, are you saved? Why, of course I'm saved. Sure, I'm saved through what Christ did at the cross. I was saved the day I accepted the Savior. But you haven't gone on into full growth. You haven't gone on into this place of real experimental rest. And just inasmuch as we believe God's word, do we enter into rest. Full trust brings full rest. I'm pressing that for the simple reason that there are so many today who they know nothing about the question of experimental rest in the presence of God. We're all flustered. We're all scared. Living in a day when fear is growing at an alarming rate among the people of America and all over the world. Fear. I expect that in other countries where you go, where people are living under fear continually. It's a tragedy when Christians get their way. Say, oh yes, I'm saved, but leave your butts off. The fullness of faith enters into the fullness of rest. And when we take the word of God and it's mixed with faith, then we experience that which God has for us. I say it, the danger is not the blood upon the lintel of the door. The danger is not that they should leave Egypt. The danger is not that they left the Egyptians at the other side of the Red Sea. The danger is to perish in the wilderness. And I want to say the great majority of professing Christians know nothing of a real rest in God. And that's because of unbelief. Take heed lest we follow their example. Now in verses 4 to 8, you have the second thing under the encouragement, and that is the rest of God. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. In this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again he limited to a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. Here is the rest of God, and he gives creation, God's rest at creation, as an illustration of what rest we should have. He finished his work, and he rested. For remember that they did not have rest even in Canaan. Joshua took them out, crossed the Jordan, and went into the land of Israel, or to the land of Palestine, to the promised land, and God had said, every foot of ground is yours. Occupation is by possession. It's all yours. And he came to Jericho, and there we saw the power of God. And he came to Ai, and there we saw the weakness of the flesh. Then the Gibeonites came along and deceived them, and there we saw the wiles of the devil. And also the whole book of Joshua. They did not occupy their possessions. They didn't enter into rest. And when you come to Judges, it goes the other extreme. They keep on going down till the book of Judges ends in the last verse. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And the book of Judges starts with them fighting their enemies. And the book ends with them fighting themselves. And believe me, that's a good picture of what we have today. The age started in the early church with the opposition from the outside. But today we've got to the place, we see it very obviously, that we're fighting among ourselves. And everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. Lawlessness. They never did enter into rest. Even Joshua didn't enter into rest. And he goes on to say here, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Let us trust Christ, who has brought us out of judgment, and let's go right along with him into the very holiest of all. I'd suggest Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Bring it over to the New Testament. What you have in Joshua compared with Ephesians, where in Joshua chapter 1, the whole thing is yours. Go and possess it. In Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Go in and occupy your possessions. All right, the third thing is the Sabbath rest, 9 to 10. And this is a rest from works. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Here is the rest that comes from fellowship and dependence upon God. We enter into God's rest, the intimacy of fellowship with God in his rest. No need for worry, nor for strain. You enter into his rest, God's rest. Will you please notice in the first verse, his rest, of entering into his rest. In verse 3 and 5, my rest. In verse 4, he rested. In verse 10, we enter into his rest. It's a rest from striving. It's a cease from self-effort. It's just simply resting completely in him. You don't worry. If I'm the object of his love and the object of his affections, and if he's bought me for himself, no need for us to worry and to fret and to strain. Rest. But if I might follow through at the beginning of that passage, chapter 4, the key is this: the word must be coupled with faith in them that hear it. So he comes now to the warning and exhortation in verses 11 to 13. The third thing in the warning, in chapter 4. The warning and exhortation, 11 to 13. We are to give diligence. As the Revised says, let us give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and so on. We are to give diligence. We are to be earnest. Why? Because disobedience will rob us of the blessing of rest. Now, he's been emphasizing that through chapter 3 and chapter 4. The awfulness of unbelief. I wish in some way I could impress upon your heart the terribleness of unbelief. The thing that delights the heart of God is when people will simply dare to believe what God says. That's what delights his heart. And that faith, that belief, is of course evident by obedience. There's a real rest here for God's people. There's a real rest to cease from striving. We are entering into an experience, into the very heart of God. That whatever happens in the earth, what's the difference what happens on the earth? We're right in the heart of God. We can be at perfect rest, perfect peace. Someone one time said, well, Mitchell, what do you think? It was a time when we were worried about atom bombs. What do you think if a bomb hit Portland and dropped right clean through your church? I said, Lord, that'd be wonderful. What's wonderful about that? I'd go immediately to the presence of the Lord. My, that's traveling pretty fast. Good night, earth. Good morning, glory. Don't worry about that. Good night. This idea of worrying about things. And the closer you walk to the heart of God in obedience to His Word, the greater then will be your experience of rest and of peace. Now the exhortation, be diligent. And the thing that God uses to stir up the heart of the believer is His Word. You'll notice it starts in chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if ye will hear His voice. Today, if ye will hear His voice. The Word of God is always for today. And He ends the exhortation on the same Word of God. The Word of God must be coupled with faith. Now, what does He use the Word of God for? To stir us up. And you'll notice, if you take into this passage 12 and 13, there are two things that God uses to search the hearts. In verse 12, His Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, the discerner. It's a critic cost of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, so on. The Word of God searches. And God uses the Word to guard our hearts. You can't live without the Word of God. And if there's any book that all hell hates, it's the Word of God. You can expect religionists of all different shades and kinds to attack the Word of God. You'd expect that. And it'll come from the most unexpected quarters. Yet I'll say this, even if you have to stand alone where you are, stand there. The Word of God is for you today, irrespective of what anybody thinks. It's given to stir your heart. Only there can you see the glories of Christ. Only there can you see the purpose of God. Only there can you delight His heart and enter into that intimacy of blessed fellowship with Himself. The Word of God is quick and powerful. I needn't go into it. So obviously it is living. It's a living Word. Our Lord could say in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. It's energetic. And that speaks of its power. It's sharp, it penetrates, it gets right under the very heart of man. It's a discerner, a critic of all that you are. Cuts right down clean through, I'll tell you. The Word of God gets down where no argument will get down. All the philosophy of man, all the reasonings of men can't get into the heart of man. It takes the Word of God to do that, gets right on in there. And believe me, it's an amazing thing sometimes in dealing with people. The last verse you expect it to use, somehow or another you use it, and it cuts right clean down to a fellow's heart. Just cuts right down through. I had a dear old man, his wife, not too long ago, they're way down the south now, visiting their son who's in the army. And he came in, he's been attending my Bible class for the past year, year and a half, one of my classes. And he said, Brother Mitchell, I'm leaving tomorrow for, South Carolina, something over there. And he said, you know, before I leave, there's one thing I want to be sure about. I said, what's that? He said, I'd like to know if I'm saved or not. Well, I said, when she said, why, Daddy, of course you're saved. Now, listen, just you keep quiet. I'm talking now. I want to know, am I really saved, Mr. Mitchell? Well, I said, what do you believe? Where do you stand concerning the person of Christ? Or some such statement I made. Raised all his life in a certain church in Portland. And here's a man, 72 or 3 years of age, is invited to a Bible class, and he said, I never heard such things in all my life. Why doesn't our preacher preach this? I said, I don't know anything about your preacher. All I know is what the Word of God says. So I began to give him some simple scriptures, and I remember how many verses I used, one after the other. He'd look at me and he said, "Well, I believe that." Then I said, "If you believe that, doesn't God mean what he says?" "I guess so." And I used some more scriptures and I said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "I'm not saved yet. I'm not saved yet." So I closed my Bible and I said, "Mr. So-and-so, do you know what you're doing?" "What?" "You're questioning the character of God." "Sir, I wouldn't dream of doing that." I said, "Sir, you're questioning the character of God. God has made certain statements, and you don't believe them." "I do believe them." I said, "No, you don't. If you believed them, you'd know you're saved. It's what God says." And he sat there and looked at me, and I just sat and looked at him. It was his turn now to move. And I'll never forget, you would just think somebody had taken this corner of his right eye and just went right across the eyes and just opened up the blind, you know? And all of a sudden his eyes buzzed out and popped, and he said, "I want you to know, sir, that I'm saved." "Well," I said, "I'm not questioning, bless your heart." "Now, what happened?" "Dear fellow wanted to be sure that he was saved. And yet every verse that I gave that fellow, he'd say, 'Well, it says that, but. It says that, but.'" And I said, "Well, you're questioning the character of God." And when it dawned on his heart that what God says, he means exactly what he says, then faith laid hold of it. It called for the will. And he entered into rest. He got right off his seat. "I said, 'Sit down, I'm not through yet.'" He said, "Well, I'm saved now." "Well," I said, "I'm not through yet. Sit down. I'll talk to you for a while. Now pray together, dear fellow." I tell you, it's an exceeding dangerous thing to trifle with God's word. And God pity the day when you fellows begin to trifle with God's word. Now you mark what I'm saying. Just as sure as you start to trifle with God's word, you're going to come under the judgment of God. You say, "Well, I'm saved. I'm not questioning that." I say you'll come under the judgment of God. For God will judge his people. And that's when he judges them, is because of the word of God. God's given us this book. It's living, it's powerful, it's energetic. It's like a surgeon's knife that'll cut right clean down to your very vitals. It criticizes even the very thoughts, the very intents of your heart. That's the word of God. Don't you be a hard heart. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief. If God says it, well, then I'm going to believe it. I may not understand everything about it, but thank God I'm not saved, nor do I enter into rest by too much understanding, but by daring to believe what God says to be true. Somebody has put it this way, if I may, I think from the 19th Psalm. May I give you this? It's just the 19th Psalm. I'll read it to you. "The word of God convicts of sin, it converts the soul, it cleanses the conscience, it consecrates the life, it corrects the wrong, it confirms the right, it comforts and encourages his people." Not just the 19th Psalm, if you want it, just putting little different words. Or, as someone has said, "It is truth for the mind, it is love for the heart, it is power for the will." It is truth for the mind, it is love for the heart, it is power for the will. Now in verse 13, the second thing, the word of God searches us. In verse 13, God himself searches the heart. He knows everything. The searching declaration of the word is due to the fact that it's God's word. And everything is opened up to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I suggest 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Job 34:21, same thing. You've got to give an account to him. Because of that, you better lay everything before him now. Now we've come to the end of that second warning in Hebrews. Now we start the second main division of the book. The superiority of the priesthood of Christ, chapter 4:14 to 10:80. The superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Now, you remember what I've said or have been saying, that the book of Hebrews has to do with God's people. Priesthood has to do with believers. And from here on, we're going to deal with his priesthood. We find him as one who was an anchor. He's our hope. He's our forerunner. He's our intercessor. He's our representative. All that I need to stand before God today, he is. Now, you remember in chapter 2, 17 to 18, may I pick up the connection now from chapter 2, 17 to 18, and then verse 14 of chapter 4. In chapter 2, may I go back over the argument for a second? It won't hurt you to get it again. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 18, the superiority of him as a son of man over angels, in the revelation of his purpose. In verses 5 to 8 of chapter 2, if you've been reading, you can think it through with me. From chapter 2, 5 to 8, the purpose of God is that man shall have dominion over the works of his hands. And that purpose is guaranteed in verse 9. We see Jesus crowned. After his suffering and death, we see him crowned. And he's going to bring in a new relationship, a new race of people. But to do so, he must die as a sacrifice to satisfy the divine character and government of God. But the children are under the thraldom of Satan and of death. So he became a member of the human family in verses 14 and 15 to deliver us from the authority and power of Satan and from the fear of death. But the children are still in weakness and frailty. So we have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now thus far, nothing has been said who the high priest is. We have a high priest who is merciful to us and faithful to God. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points to him as we are. He's able to succor those that are tested and so on. Who is this one who's our priest? Now chapter 4:14, he picks up the connection. And he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He takes the first chapter, God speaks through his Son. And he takes Jesus of the second chapter, the one who died, and puts them together, the same person in chapter 4:14. So in chapter 4:14 to 16, we have the first thing in this division, our great high priest. Our great high priest. And there are three things about him at the very beginning. It's a digest, really, of what we have before us. First of all, where he is. Where he is. Verse 14. He has passed into the heavens. Our high priest is not on earth. He's in the heavens. Much is going to be said about it. The heavenly character of his priesthood. He exercises his priestly work in heaven. That's where he is. That's his position. His work is finished on earth. The second thing is who he is. First of all, where he is. And the second thing is who he is, his person. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus of chapter 2, verse 9, is declared now to be the Son of God, as mentioned in chapter 1. Jesus, the Son of God, is both man and God, both human and divine. And by the way, may I suggest again to you, I think I did it last year or sometime in the last 20 years, when the Spirit of God uses the titles of our Savior, He is very exact as to what title He uses. When He is dealing with the exaltation of our Lord, it is always Jesus. When He speaks of His work on the cross, it's Christ who died. It's Christ who died. The value of the work on the cross depends upon who died. And I repeat it again, one is amazed the more we read this word, how exact the Spirit of God is, even in the choice of words, in the choice of titles for the Savior. He has given Him a name that's above every name, but the name of Jesus. This one who died and rose again. This Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter is appealing to the people of Israel, if you'll be converted, repent and be converted, God will send Jesus back to you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things spoken of by the prophets. To you first is the gospel preached, and if you, Israel, will repent and be converted, He will send Jesus, not Christ, Jesus, the one they had just nailed to the cross and the one whom God raised from the dead. I mention that for your study at some future time. Why don't some of you fellows write a master's thesis on that? The exact titles of Christ and their usage would be good for you. When you get through, give it to me gratis, will you, for giving you the idea. That's all right, isn't it? Why don't you say amen to that? The walls won't fall down if you say amen once in a while. Might encourage your fellow too, you know. Old sourpusses stand there and do nothing but grin. All right, first of all, where He is, and second, who He is, and the third thing, what He is, His character. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. His divine glory and character does not prevent Him or hinder Him understanding the tests and trials through which we go. You see, we are in infirmity, we're in weakness, we're in frailty here on earth. And He's our high priest, He's representing us. He's got to know what we go through. He's got to appreciate what we go through. And His very divine character, His very sinlessness, does not hinder Him entering into our infirmities. I would suggest, concerning the person of our Savior, that you take four verses and put them together. And if this were the Multnomah School of the Bible, I'd make you memorize them. You ought to anyhow. And those four verses are these. Hebrews 4:15, He was without sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, He knew no sin. In 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, He did no sin. If I might add an extra one, in John 8:46, which one of you convicteth me of sin? He challenged his enemies on that score. I believe I gave you those verses last year in John chapter 8, if I remember correctly. Huh? Would you hear last year? Well, for your sakes, you folks keep quiet for me. I'm going to give them for him. Hebrews 4:15, He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, He did no sin. In 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. John 8:46, He challenged his enemies, "Which one of you convicteth me of sin?" He was tested in all points as we are. Now, we took it up yesterday from chapter 2, verse 18, so I'm not going to go any further into that part of the argument of Paul here, or the writer of Hebrews. Suffice for the statement made. He understands, he knows, and his very character does not hinder him entering into the feelings of our infirmities. Then one more thing, verse 16, you have his work, or what he does. What he does. Let us therefore come boldly, or with boldness, to the throne of grace, that we may receive, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Now, just a second here. Here's an amazing statement. Whom does he invite to come with boldness to the throne of grace? Is it the fellow who's in touch with him? No. Is it the man who is so-called spirit-filled? No. Who does he invite to come with boldness to the throne of grace? What kind of believers? A specific kind of believer. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. We may obtain what? Mercy and find grace. What kind of believers does he tell to come on with boldness? The ones needing mercy. The ones needing grace. It's no longer a judgment throne. It's a throne of grace. On that throne of grace is the God of all grace. Is the man of grace, the spirit of grace. Come on with boldness. Well, shall I come in all my frailty and failure and discouragement? That's the time to come. And I think we ought to encourage God's people in this matter. Well, I've tried so much and I've confessed so much, and what's the use? It's no use, I'm just too weak. Now listen, God says to you, the ones that are frail, weak, come on to the throne of grace. You know, that was one we set forth before me one day in Portland. We had a family living in the country. They had 3 or 4 children. And the oldest girl was becoming a mental patient. She was mentally sick. And the time came when something had to be done with her. They had her in a room in the attic. Well, when she ate with the rest of the family, she would think nothing, right in the middle of a meal, of picking up the plate and throwing it to her sister or her brother across the table, hitting them right in the face with the dinner plate and everything. And then she became quite violent. So they kept her upstairs, and the father would go up and take care of her. And the mother would go up. And the time came when she turned on the father. And she became very violent with him. So only the mother was allowed to go up. And then the time came when she turned on the mother. And that broke mother's heart. And they wanted to send her down to the state institution at Salem. But the mother wouldn't give the girl up. So I was asked if I would go out and persuade the mother to let the girl go down to the institution. That's a tough job for a pastor, to be frank with you. Sometimes that's harder than conducting a funeral. And by the way, fellas, I hope you never get used to funerals. For goodness sake, don't become so cold and indifferent. So I went out to this little home in the country, and when I walked into the door, she looked at me, and I said, "How do you do, Mrs. So-and-so?" She said, "Did you come to talk to me about my girl?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Brother Mitchell," she mentioned her boys and her girls, "they've got lots of friends. They've got lots of friends. She has no friend but me." But I said, "Mrs. So-and-so, well, look at the effect upon the rest of the family. Don't you love the rest of your family?" "Oh, yes," she said. "I love all my family, but I love her more than the rest because she needs me the most." Boy, what a lesson. Talk about a mother's love. She just sat there and wept, and I wept with her. What else could you do? Well, I said, "Dear, listen, I'm not going to try and persuade you. I'm only setting before you the facts, and I think for your own sake, for the children's sake, and shall I say for her sake, that you allow them to take her down. The hospital's the best place for her. They know how to handle her. But I'll never forget that afternoon. I love all my children, but I love her the best because she only has me. And I love her because she needs me the most. And Jesus said, come with boldness to the throne of grace. Who? To you believers that need mercy, you who need grace, come on with boldness. I'm just waiting to give you mercy and grace, to help in every time of need. I've got a real high priest. So I find in verse 14 who he is. Or first of all, where he is. He's in heaven. And secondly, who he is. He's the Son of God. I find what he is in his character. He's sinless. Then I find what he does in verse 16. Now, one question is raised, and I'll leave it for the next hour. The next question raised is this. But can Jesus, the Son of God, qualify to be a real priest? That's a very vital question to the Jew. Can Jesus really qualify? So in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we come down to this question of the person of the priest. And we'll take that the next hour. Where you go.